All right, well, good morning. Welcome back to Romans. Today we're going to tackle chapter 9. And as usual, you can't go, some commentaries say that Romans 9 through 11 seems like a parenthesis, that you could go direct from 8 to 12 would make more sense. But I think, you know, most commentators say, no, this has got to not only a very important purpose, but it fits very well into the flow of Paul's thought. It is, I think you'll see, that it seems to be a kind of an abrupt transition from chapter 8. And we'll talk about that, but I think we'll see why here in just a minute. But still, we have to go kind of talk about what happened at the end of chapter 8. Remember, God revealed to us back then that he has a purpose and a plan for us, right? We saw that in Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. He has a purpose for us, right? And he's going to accomplish it. That whole Romans 8 was there to encourage us, to assure us of our salvation in Christ, right? And he has a plan for us. The plan was to be conformed into the image of his son, Jesus Christ. And his means of doing and accomplish part of that plan is predestination, or the doctrine of election, as we saw. Well, guess what? As we move forward in chapter 9, he's going to use that a little bit more to talk about how things relate to the Jews, and that's where he turns his attention here, because I'm thinking that he, as Paul always does, he's making these questions in his mind, thinking about what people are going to say about his argument, and he comes up with questions before they can and asks them, you know, to himself, but really to his readers, about what he says. So that's what we're going to see. So we saw that chapter 8 ended in this great, wonderful thing that we will never be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus, right? And so Paul is thinking to himself, well, these guys are going to say, well, what about the Jews? You know, the Jews were God's chosen people, and they don't seem to be being saved. At least, not all of them, right? Some of them are coming to faith, but he's speaking to Jews in his audience, so we think these guys might be thinking, what about the Jews? Has God failed the Jews? They're his chosen people. They've been at this much longer than all of us Christians have been. Okay, so that's kind of where Paul is going to start. So, if you're all ready for that, any questions before we get going? Let me open us up a prayer and we'll start. Father, thank you so much for your word, for its truth, and for it revealing who you are and really what you're doing. We pray, Father, that our minds would be open, that our hearts would be open to it, and that we would grow in our love for you and your grace. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So let's start with chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. Okay? I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. One thing to say just at the beginning, this statement at the very end, Paul doesn't often call Christ God. But that is clearly one of these places, right? According to the flesh, who is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So that's a clear assigning of deity to Christ by Paul, okay? So you see the transition. We got this great mountaintop. Nothing will separate us from the love of Christ or from love of God in Christ Jesus. And then it starts out with, I am speaking the truth in Christ. And you go, wow, where did we go? Left turn. What happened here? And I think what's really happened here is Paul knows these questions are coming. And what you really see is Paul's heart. His heart as a Jewish man for the people that he loves, and his heart as a pastor. He's going, man, I don't know why this hasn't worked out. He goes, I'm going to tell you why, but he goes, I don't know why they haven't believed. They've been given all this stuff and they haven't come to believe, but I would give my life for their life. It's, as Jim said before, he goes, that's a statement that you don't often see, and to him, he was just surprised. You know, it's kind of the same thing that Moses did in the Old Testament. this story will come back. But you remember when Moses was up in Mount Sinai getting the law, and the people were down making a golden calf and getting rid of Moses. We're all set. We've got our God. It's a golden calf. And God sends Moses down. Go down. I'm not going with these people. You people are stiff-necked people. And Moses says, please, take me. Don't take them. He does the same kind of thing. In this case, where Paul says it, he says, for I could have wished that I myself were accursed. So he knows he can't. He can't take their place because he's not the Savior. Christ is. The only way they can be saved is through Christ. But he would love to because he has such undying love for them. More importantly, look at the way he talks about them. My brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Well, think about Paul when he was, when he came to faith in Christ. These people rejected him. They beat him, they flogged him, they stoned him, and they tried to kill him. Yet he still has an incredible and enormous amount of love for the Jewish people. Really, and he tells you why right there. Look at what they have. They have all these advantages. Adoption, the glory, covenants, giving you the law, worship promises. The adoption, that's what we were talking about in chapter 8. We're adopted into the family of God. Right, so this is part of what the Jewish people had expected. Let me get to my notes here. That'll probably help, huh? The glory, which of course is the visible sign of God's presence with Israel. It's how he, you know, people recognized that he was with them, his presence with them, and he was would meet with them and dwell among them. The covenants were the evidence of his special relationship to the Jewish people, and those were gracious covenants that God himself was the one that was accomplishing. The giving of the law. We talked about this advantage back in chapter 3 when we were looking at the Jews and their trying to live by their self-righteousness and that they had the law. And that, Paul looked that up as like their greatest advantage because it is. Think about it. They're the only nation that had these direct words from God until the Christian nation came along, until the Christian era. So they were the only nation that had that advantage prior to this time. Okay? That time, when I say this time, if you know what I mean. Okay, how about the temple worship? That's all those extensive regulations and rituals that we know were accomplished in Christ. The promises refer to the redemption that's to be fulfilled by the Messiah. Okay? So those are all about Christ. The patriarchs, these are their fathers. Primarily, we're talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You could add David and Moses, but primarily those covenants are those three guys. And they're just special people that God accomplished special purposes for his people through. Okay, and then finally, the Christ. Jesus Christ. You know, prophesied all through the Old Testament, their Messiah. And when he shows up, they completely reject him. Completely, murderously. Okay, so I think Paul's just, his heart is like, I don't know, we've been given all these advantages. How do we explain this? And he's saying, well, he's going to tell these people that, guess what? It's always been this way. The only way that you can be saved is to have faith in Christ. It was the same now, and it's the same for the people of the Old Testament. And God had been telling them that the whole time. As Paul moves through his argument, he's going to lean very heavily on the Old Testament. Why? Because it's the revealed word of God of which they had to show them that this has always been the way it was. You've known this. All you had to do was believe it and live it. Okay? So it has some questions for us in here. What do you think the questions for us there are as Christians in this era? How many advantages do we have? We have way more than they had. We have not only their Old Testament, but we have the answer in the New Testament and all its implications. And so the question is, how do we approach our advantages? Do we take advantage of everything we've been given? Are we thankful for all that God has given us as Christians, right? And turning that toward Christ and serving him.
Also, are we sorrowful over the loss? Do we have concern over the loss?
Yeah. That's a great point. How is our heart toward the people who are probably in our families and around us that don't know Christ? Yeah. Changes kind of perspective. Paul's got a great heart. The question is, our heart similar to his? Okay. Any thoughts? Any other thoughts? All right. We'll move on to 6 through 13. But it's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our father Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. So this is where you see Paul's first turn of this thing. The question really behind what's being asked here is, can we trust God? Right? He says he's going to give us all these promises, but can we trust God? Because look what's happened with Israel. And so he answers that by going back into the Old Testament, into some time periods to show that his election stands out and above all that. Okay? He really wants to assure that all the people, which include Jews, but both Jews and Gentiles, that he is faithful, and it's always been the case that God's people are going to have faith to be saved. One of the things that you see here, and probably an important line here, is for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. That's an important point Paul's making here. Okay. Take a look. Let's just take a look at the story of Isaac. Go really quick through it, right? So remember, God promised Abraham an heir, but it took years for that promise to be accomplished. And in that time frame, what did they try to do? What did Abraham and Sarah try to do? They tried to do it on their own, right? In their own power. Sarah gave Hagar to Abraham, and they had Ishmael. So Ishmael's that's why he's mentioned here. Ishmael is a son of Abraham, but he's not a son of the promise. Well, what happened with Isaac? Years later, God says, nope, Isaac is going to be. Remember, comes to the tent. He's talking to Abraham, and Sarah's in the tent. She smiles because he says, in a year from now, you're going to have a son. So what's the difference between those two sons? Why would one be more important in Paul's argument for election than the other?
God's plan, man's plan.
God's plan, man's plan. That's a good one. But if you take a look at the Isaac thing, it's not only that God just chose. It wasn't he just goes, nope, it's not Ishmael, it's Isaac. What did God have to do for Isaac? Abraham and Sarah were old, well beyond childbearing years. Sarah's womb had been closed her entire life. God had to act supernaturally for this conception, right? And then Isaac is born as the children of promise. And what that shows us is that this is all about God, what God has done. God chose him and God made it happen. This is emphasizing this, I determine the destinies of the people, of humans. That's my job. I'm God. And that's one of the things we try to remember, is that he is God. Because the promises are not made to all physical descendants. It's made to the spiritual descendants, or made to those God has elected to salvation. And we see that in Galatians 3:29. Paul says, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So this is all God talking about. He's elected some to salvation. All right? Any thoughts on that? Comments? Issues? Okay. So the real point, I guess, that Paul is trying to get across here is that if we believe that God is sovereign, I mean, if you believe that God is God and you believe that he is sovereign and that he exercises control over all that happens in his creation, then we must come to terms with the fact that we accept that he does it through election. He's the one that has the plan, he's the one that has the purpose, and he's the one who's going to accomplish it. Okay? Here, the real thing that kind of starts to show up here with these verses is that we see the counterpart to election. This is what we all dislike about the whole point about election, and that's it's termed reprobation, okay, which is really talking about, well, if God elects some, then he certainly passes over others. Some are left in their sin, okay? And that's a hard pill to swallow, right? Because we think, well, gosh, man, we're going to get to these questions, but gosh, that's unfair. But we'll get to that in a minute. So let's just talk a little bit about reprobation so that we can talk about it. The first thing to say about it is that, guess what? This has always been talked about in the Old Testament. There's plenty of references. I'll give you two, one from the Old, one from the New. In Proverbs 16:14, the Lord works out everything for his own ends, even the wicked for a day of disaster. Okay. Or in the New Testament, in John 17:12, spoken by Jesus, while I was with them, the disciples, I protected them and kept them safe by that name that you gave me. No one has been lost except the one doomed to destruction so that Scripture would be fulfilled. So this idea of one being selected and one being passed over is all throughout Scripture. And again, Paul's trying to rest on the authority of Scripture that they all had to show them that this is the way that it always was. Okay? I guess the important point about reprobation is we have to understand that God does not condemn innocent people. These are sinners. God is just leaving them in their sin. God is really exercising his grace and choosing someone out of there to save. Okay? And that's, you know, that of course his prerogative. It might be difficult for us to understand, but it's a plan and purpose that he's doing, and we may not understand it all, but we have to accept it all, right? And first of all, just remember, God's choice of anybody comes in light of the fall. In other words, everybody he's dealing with is a sinner deserving the wrath of God. Okay, so it's just a difficult thing that we have to accept, right? It can help us understand some of the things that we see, though. It can help us understand things like apostasy when we have someone in our group who walks away from the faith. And you go, what happened to those people? Did they lose their salvation? And the answer is no. They were never saved. They were never part of the elect. Even as the apostles said, right? They went out from us because they were never of us. And so this has always been the plan, and you know, there's plenty of stuff in the New Testament that explained like the wheats and tares and things like that, that we live side by side with each other. But reprobation helps explain that. It also glorifies God because it reminds us that he's absolutely sovereign in everything that he does. Okay? And we'll get into more of this as we move forward. But the really, I think, important thing is that it helps us understand that the election that we're talking about is all of God's grace. Right? It's not so much that God saves some people. The question is, why does he save anybody? That should be our question. Why does he even save us? Why did he have mercy on you and me? Why does he do that? He's got his own plan and purpose. And even if we don't understand it, we accept it. Right? Any thoughts on that? So when you realize that you are basically in the hands of a just and holy God, what should be our response?
Fear.
Well, I think that's a good one, right?
Yeah.
We have to know who he is and reverence and understand that. But what would you do in that position?
Be grateful.
Be grateful. Scream out for mercy, right? I want the mercy that he wants to give. I want the mercy that he wants to give. You bet. Because if we think that we are responsible for our salvation and it has something to do with us, we will never humble ourselves before God. We will always think that we have something to add and there's something wrong with him and the way he does his job. In other words, I want to put myself in the place of God. So if I think I have anything to do with it, I'm never going to humble myself before him. Okay, I guess the last thing is just talking about this hate. Because hate is one of those words that's severe in our thing. And of course, we can't do godly hate. There is such a thing as godly hate, but we can. But in this case, what Paul's really talking about, and that Malachi, that's another Old Testament verse out of Malachi, is really talking about priority, right? It's not talking about, it's hyperbolic in its nature. It's talking about a priority that Jacob's my first choice, and that's what I'm doing. We can see an example of that in Luke 14:26, when Jesus said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother, his wife and his children, his brothers and sisters, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Right? We know that Jesus didn't call us to do that. He called us to love those people. So it's a hyperbolic word in this sense, just talking about priority. Again, it's talking about choice. All right. Any thoughts? Any gripes? I'm being reminded, by the way, that this doesn't mean anything to you people, but I keep doing this, and I know my wife's going to say, "You grabbed your shirt 12 times. You don't know what you're doing with your hands." Yeah. Now I can see what I'm doing with my hands, and it's really bothering me. Just so you know. All right, let's move on to 14 through 18. And again, this is just another, question, really, that Paul is going to answer. Let me see. Let's make sure that I'm on the same one here. Here we go. "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, for he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then he has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." Again, this question is what? What do you think that this questioner would be asking? Is there any injustice on God's part? What's the real question?
It's not fair.
Yeah, it's not fair. I wouldn't do it this way. That's the real question. Is God not fair? Okay. But the funny thing is that God himself is the measure of justice. Right? Excuse me. He's the one who's righteous. He's the one who has the... he's the one who applies the grace. I mean, it's God who is the measure, not us. His sparing people to continue to protect them, that's all purely reflective of his mercy and grace, which is reflective of his character, right? If he was only going to exercise his justice, which, by the way, none of us wants, only going to do his justice, no person would be saved. You guys understand that? That if he didn't actually execute mercy or offer us mercy, execute his grace, none of us would be saved. And he is perfectly just in doing that. Think about, you know, I always think about, trust me, I'm sure as you do, I have questions about this. Why does God do it the way he does it? I don't know. Learning a lot. But I think about in Genesis 6 when he destroyed the world. He could have just destroyed it. And yet he saves, you know, 8 persons for a plan and a purpose that he has already determined from time immemorial. So we don't want justice. We really do. We really want mercy. We just have to understand what he's doing, even though, or I shouldn't say understand, we have to confess to him that we don't understand and accept what he is doing. Okay. All right. things that he does here when he says that I will have mercy on whom I have mercy and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion, this is back to that story in Exodus 33 when God is just really fed up with the Israelites. You know, they're stiff-necked and he's going, you go up, take your people and go to the promised land. I'll send an angel with you. And Moses says, no, we're not going anywhere if you don't go with us. How can we be your special people if you don't come with us? And God says, okay, well, then I'm going to go with you. And he says, and this is the same place where Moses, after he asks that question, he asks, show me your glory, right? And God says, well, I'm going to put you in a cleft of rock and watch my glory go by, and I'm going to pronounce my name, the Lord. And then he uses and says this, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Okay? And so it's just telling him this is, it's reflective of who he is, who the character of God is. It's reflective in his name, the Lord. Okay? This depends on human will or exertion. Will and exertion is really talking about anything that a human can do. And so he's saying no matter what the human can do, God makes his choice. It's way beside there. And there you see the example of Pharaoh. Pharaoh's entire life was used by God to show his glory in his wrath, his glory in his power, but also his glory in his mercy as it was attributed to the Israelites. Right? Because they were the ones that were saved. Remember, the Passover is all because God chose to save Israel and chose to condemn the Egyptians, firstborn. That whole story is talking about, in a large sense, about who God is and how he does things. The interesting thing is compassion. Well, you know, compassion is one of those things. What's compassion? It's when I look at somebody, I see the awful state they're in, and I want to help them, right? I want to get up and help them. I see that. Mercy is the quality where I want to give something that they don't deserve. I'm doing something out of the kindness and benevolence of my heart to somebody without any reference to what they've done. I do it out of my own goodness, right? And of course, I'm talking about God because I don't do that out of my own goodness, of course. But mercy is unique, right? Because mercy is given to a person who does not deserve it. As a matter of fact, that person deserves exactly the opposite. So, election really is just. Not only that, it's probably the only thing that is just. Because it starts with people who are all at the same level. We are all sinners, condemned, and under the wrath of God. And God chooses to save some people. And so, it's just because it's, you know, it's not injustice, it's just. God is giving mercy. He doesn't treat anybody unjustly. The rest of them are condemned because they are sinners.
Mark?
Yeah.
So, you know, as you just said, we're only saved through God's intervention in our lives. And Scripture says that that if we, well, get my thought together here, that basically sinners are going to be sinners because they were born with a sin nature, and but for intervention of Christ, they're going to continue to have that sin, be sinners. So I guess what I'm trying to get to is the last part of verse 18 where it talks about, and he hardens whomever he wills.
Uh-huh.
Why does he have to harden anybody? Because
we already are.
Okay, so that's an extremely difficult verse, right? But in the sense of Pharaoh, he does harden Pharaoh's heart. Why does he do it? that I may show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So yes, he does that. People look at this hardening as that, I like to look at it, and I could be wrong, I like to look at it as this where he removes his grace from him and just lets him continue to run down that road that he's going. The same thing that we learned in chapter 1, where God gives people over to their sin. Now it starts out with and if you read Exodus, he hardened himself, and then God hardens him, okay? And, you know, I don't know everything that's involved in that, but, you know, my best explanation is that he just releases them into their sin. And they go down that road. Go ahead.
Well, and he also, Pharaoh also at first occasionally was softer towards the Israelites, and so I don't know if it's the whole hardening thing is hardened towards God, because he was already hardened towards God, but could he just talking about he was hardened towards the Israelites? At first he thought, okay, well, I'll let him go. Well, no, I'm not going to let him go. Then I'm going to let him go. Then I'm not going to let him go. And then, okay, fine, get out of here, and then I'm going to chase you and you know, towards the Red Sea. Mm-hmm. But it doesn't necessarily mean that his heart was ever softened towards God, but at some point it was softened towards the Israelites. And without that hardening, all of Egypt would not have seen God's power over those gods. But all of Egypt was exposed to who God was, and they had that chance to go to accept him. And it's if I remember correctly, there were some Egyptians who actually went with the Israelites because they believed in God, in this God that they had seen that they would never have seen had this not happened.
Yeah.
But and the rest of the world, when they went to Jericho, we've heard about your God.
Sure.
We know about your God. Whereas, again, if that hadn't been going on, they would never have heard about
it. That's all about it. I mean, God wants us to see it. He wants us to see who he is. He wants us to know. But I think it's interesting you say that you think he softened toward the Israelites. I don't actually think that happened. I think he just got himself beat down so hard he had no choice. Right? I mean, I think he just looked at himself at that point, whereas his advisors were saying, can't you see that we're destroyed? And he's going, oh yeah, I guess that's true. You know, Pharaoh was just one of those things. And of course, you know, there's the perfect example right there. I think it's interesting when you look at verse 15, where it says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And then down here, I'll have mercy on whom he wills, and he will harden whomever he wills, which is election and reprobation, if you will, or passing over, bracketing the entire paragraph. And all that really tells us is what? Salvation is all of God. It's his. Any other thoughts?
In addition to hardening Pharaoh, God raised him up to be the ruler of Egypt.
That's exactly right.
That's an interesting reality.
He put him in place, right? Same thing he did with the Assyrians, the Babylonians. You know, they were like a gigantic chessboard, moved around pieces that God used to accomplish his purposes, because he has a plan. Okay? Any other thoughts? All right, let's go to 19 then through 21. Now you will say to me, why does he still find fault? I'm sorry. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy that he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, as indeed he says in Hosea. Oh, sorry, that's the next one. We'll get to those in just a second. So this is very important. Again, remember, Paul goes back using the Old Testament. And he pulls out scripture from the prophets, and these scriptures, they flow over. There's like three different references to Isaiah talking about the molded clay, and one from Jeremiah is pretty important, 1 through 11. And if you want to go back and read those, you can do that. It's good. But the questioner that starts this, why does he still find fault, is not someone who's trying to understand what God is doing, not someone who cares. What he's really trying to do is self-justify himself. Well, if he's the one who's just going to do this, I'm going to go do what I want to do. And I'm happy to do that because I can't do anything about it. I have no choice in this, is what this guy is saying. But it's interesting, he talks, you know, I love the contrast here, because to me, one of the things I really love to understand and see and be reminded of is that God is creator and we are creatures. And that is a wholly different relationship. And thankfully, at some point, he says, but you can call me Father. But in this, he's showing, I'm the creator and you're the creature. This thing about, who are you, O man, to answer God? Who are you to talk back to God? Sounds kind of like Job at the end of Job when he says, where were you when I was building them? You guys weren't even here, right? And so that, it just kind of lays out the difference between us and them, that there is a difference, okay? And that this, still, as the creator, he reaches down in grace toward us. And that's what we really need to see. You know, why have you made it? The potter know right over the clay? Of course he does. Right? And then when he gets into these uses, first let's finish this. The point that follows about these Old Testament verses that talk about the clay being molded. First of all, just some points. It's absurd for mere man to fault God. We can't. We don't have his perspective. You know, when I was in, when I was in the military, we'd always talk about having the 50,000 foot view. What that meant was that I could see it in all its glory, right? See all the different pieces and how it all worked together. What they really didn't answer was that I can't see the little pieces down there. Whatever. So he could see everything, the 50,000 foot view. That had a point, I'm sure. It'll probably come back to me. I'll come back to that. Oh, that's right. Because he, you know, as God, God has the total perspective, right? Man doesn't have the total perspective. Man is not at the 50,000 foot view. He doesn't see all that God is doing. Not even that. We don't even see a minute factor of what he's doing. We just have to turn to him, right? In grace. Thank you. Okay? What are the other things? He has absolute sovereignty over his creatures. Saving whom he will and condemning whom he will. He is not arbitrary in his selection because the judgments are based on his just judgment, which is based on his character. That's what really needs to be said there, is that, and if we know who God is, you can trust in that character. And so all he's really trying to do from these verses is tell us to turn and repent. Right? Okay, so What's important here is that this is really kind of what we were talking about just a minute ago in the previous section. In verse 22, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, which is what we said he was doing before, because he wants us to know who he is and what and certainly come to him, right? Because he's able to do all this, has endured with much patience. There's the new word that shows up. Is that God has patience. And this is something else. As much as grace, we rely on his patience with us. Okay? That's why I couldn't find it, because we're not even on the same page. God's treatment of the wicked is neither arbitrary or meaningless. We've kind of talked about that. It's intended to make his wrath, power, and his patience known. And why his patience? Why do you think they say his wrath and power make sense? What about his patience?
It explains why he doesn't destroy everybody immediately.
Right. Everybody gets this patience, and you're either making yourself more into your sin, or you are, moving to election, but our patience, God's patience with sinners, is so that they might repent and come to faith, right? His waiting for us to repent, his waiting for us to come to faith, even though he's involved in that, we still have actions in that, right? It's because God is patient with us that he doesn't rush to judgment because he wants us to be saved. Peter, 2 Peter says that, right? 3:9, that God is slow in his, I should look it up, slow in his anger or whatever, but it says wanting everybody to come to repentance, wanting everybody to be saved. Of course, we know that's not right, just the way that God is, right? But God has endured with much patience, as we see and can look out here, a world of sinners. He's endured unbelief, rejection, hatred, blasphemy, iniquity. But he still gives you patience so that some may turn to repentance. I mean, it's hard to understand everything God is doing, but it, you know, you cannot deny the fact that he is a good and gracious God in how he does it, even though I don't like always the way he does it. Because it's not that God makes sinful men. He doesn't. We're responsible for our own sin. But he leaves them in their sin unless they repent of it. Now, yes, he gives us the ability to repent from it, but without his grace, we wouldn't repent from it. And that's kind of the point. That whole patience shows, patience with the unrepentant is that it goes on and on and on, and they don't turn in repentance. They don't. And they couldn't without the grace. So as he elects us and gives us grace, the other unsaved just keep on marching on that line. They never, what did Romans 3 say? No one seeks for God. No one is righteous. No one, no one, no one. So without God's gracious work, we wouldn't do any of that. But this patience shows us that that's the way it is. We would remain in our sin. And all these things, this whole reprobation and election, it's not really there to confuse us. And it's not really there to make us upset us, right? Because it does. I mean, it bothers us because we don't completely understand it and probably never will. We don't want to attempt to question his character because he's God. But it is, as he says here, to demonstrate his glory. And so it's interesting that he wants us to see how the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, right? He's endured with much patience the vessels of wrath, letting them do what all they want to do so that the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. You can see that. People would want it. So we should just be thankful that you said, Ace, we should be thankful for this gracious God of ours. Go ahead.
It's grace without muddling the truth.
That's right. It's a hard truth, but it's grace in spite of that. That's exactly right. All right. Thoughts?
It ultimately comes down to humility. We have to humble ourselves to truly accept this and realize we have no control.
Yeah. And how many of you were somewhere else before they became Reformed? How many of you even talked about the doctrine of election? Okay, I think I told you last time, I didn't think about the doctrine of election much until I started going to a Reformed church and doing some other things. But it was reading the book Chosen by God that really convinced me because it made me kind of go through it. But we don't even think about this. But what we do think is that we are smarter than God. We think we know how we would do it, and we think, why? How can God be so unfair? When you think about how humans deal with other humans, we want to be these great people. I wish I had that word. These great people that would take care of all the problems in the world. But we can't because we don't have the power. We don't have the minds to do that. We don't have the capacity to do that. And so we do. We come to God humbly saying, God knows what he's doing. And I want to be on his team, as it were. Okay, now getting into these verses with Hosea. I think this is, and I only tell you the truth, I only understood this by going through like four commentaries. I'm not sure I even got it down then, okay? But what he's talking about, coming from the prophet Hosea and the prophet Isaiah. What's interesting about Paul, to me, is that, and I always thought this from the first time I started reading him, was that, well, yeah, man, he's the perfect guy. This guy was so steeped in Jewish history and theology. He knew everything. He knew the Pharisee of Pharisee. He knew those books inside and out. Now, after he is redeemed, he sees them in a different way. He sees them how they can apply in their fullest sense now with the revelation of Jesus Christ and all that's going on and we see in the New Testament. Now, I'm going to try to show you how he does that. Remember, I'm not Paul, so there you have it. So listen to these verses. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people I will call my people, and her who was not beloved is called beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they would be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel has been as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have become like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. So these are prophecies, one from Hosea, and if you know when Hosea wrote, Hosea was living at the, and really prophesying primarily to the northern tribes, about the time of their exile, about the time God kicked them out of the north, scattered them through the use of the Assyrian kingdom. Okay, and Hosea's life was right. He married God told him to marry a prostitute, have children from her, and then that prostitute again became unfaithful, and eventually Hosea goes back, buys her back, and lives with her. Okay, so that's kind of the story, and it goes on to some more stuff. But the point is of the children that were born, two of them are these names. One here, that those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. That was the name of one of his children. Kind of a long name, but it didn't mean all that. The point was that prophecy was about Israel, right? It was about the northern kingdom, who he threw out of the land, sent them off into exile because of their idolatry, and everything else. Just kicked them out of the land. And so, Trot, how do we understand that? Because Paul is using this to talk about Gentiles as well. And in the section we read before, at the very end of it, when he said he prepared hand for glory, even us whom he has called not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Again, Paul's trying to bring all back. The elect of God is one people who have faith in Christ. Okay, and so how does he do this? Well, the verses, well, I'm just gonna let Calvin say it. Calvin says it really well, and a lot of other guys said the same thing, but this is what it is. When the Jews were banished from the family of God, being kicked out of the northern area, they were thereby reduced to a common level with the Gentiles. God not only kicked them out of the land, he kicked them out of his family. Okay? The distinction between Jew and Gentile has been removed, and the mercy of God now extends indiscriminately to all Gentiles. So this, when he comes back, he says, those people that I called not my people, I will call my people. He's now engulfing the Gentiles, all Gentiles in that, because that's what those Jews were seeing. That's what Paul sees, that, oh, that's what that means. That these people he called back, why could it mean something for the Gentiles? Because that's what those people relatively were to God now, Gentiles. They were no longer part of his chosen people. Okay? And the same one with Isaiah. What's Isaiah saying here? Again, something that's been said throughout all the Old Testament, that there will always only be a remnant saved from Israel. It's never the entire nation. It is only the people that God has elected. It's only the people of God. So just because they were a Jewish nation, just because they had that identity, that never guaranteed their salvation. What guaranteed their salvation was to believe. In this case, for them, it was to believe what? In the future Messiah. But to believe in Christ, it's the same thing. Okay? And so it's always been like that, is Paul's point as he goes through this. Right? Questions on any of that or comments? And it's pretty stark, you know, the Lord, if he hadn't left us some offspring, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah, which were totally destroyed except for Lot and his family. Any thoughts? Alrighty, let's finish it up with 30 through 33. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the failure of the Jews not to believe in the gospel was the Jews' fault, not God's fault. Remember all the advantages God had given him. He'd given them everything. Matter of fact, he had told them everything. It was all there for them to have. And they didn't embrace it. And so it's not God's fault that they did not believe in God, right? Our problem, really, I think, with the doctrine of election overall is that we have to rely on the mercy of God. We have to submit ourselves to his mercy. Again, it's nothing that we can do, so it's hard for us to embrace that, but it's something we have to accept. Go ahead, Thaxter.
Is it fair to conclude that it was their fault, but it also demonstrates their inability to do it?
That of course, that's the point, right? It's their fault. They had everything, but they didn't believe. They were never going to believe, right? Without some gracious work of God, none of that was going to work. Help.
Yeah.
But God shows us that. Watch. Hey, I'm letting you watch these sinners. They march down the line. You never, ever, ever see them turn to God. Ever. Unless God steps in.
They could. I mean, but they just won't.
They won't.
Yeah.
They won't. I really think, I don't even know if I'd say they could. I would say they can't.
They can. Yeah.
Because their, you know, their will has been
depraved. Yeah.
And they will never accept the things of God.
As demonstrated.
Matter of fact, they might have even read all this and said, yeah, whatever.
Yeah.
You know? Yeah, that's, yeah. Still a lot of, I see a ciphering going on in there.
Some good stuff, yeah.
Oh. Oh. Okay.
Like a little tension of like election and God's sovereignty and human responsibility here with Israel?
Huge amount.
Yeah, I mean, it's a little bit, because the first half is all about God's election, and then here we are like, they're responsible. And so, because they didn't, you know, didn't pursue the law the way they were supposed to. And so, and repent, and you see that in all the Old Testament. I'm reading through Ezekiel right now, and you're just like, oh man, you know.
I think it's very interesting when you look at the Pharisees, because they knew the word of God, yet who did they hate the most? Christ, which was the answer in the word of God. And that, you know, when we're talking about, Thaxter, about what you're thinking, they have the answers, they know the answers, and yet they just refuse to accept them. And so there, you see our responsibility in there. And so I've always found that there's tension there, but it points out to me that the God's pointing out to us that look, as depraved people, we won't do what God asks us to do. We will not do it. So I have to step in. If you,
I guess the point that I'm trying to get at, it's rolling around back there, is like you say, they just will nod, and we look at them and we say, what was wrong with those people? And yet, that's telling us what the situation is. It's just demonstrating it to us. And instead of blaming them, we ought to be saying,
thank God
woe
for
is
us.
Me, but for God.
Yeah. Yeah, that's exactly, I mean, the thankfulness that should be coming out of our mouths is, oh man. Because to know what we know, right, and to know that we've responded to Christ, and to think, God, thereby the grace of God, huh, goes on. You know, and that's the thing that I think that we, a lot of us struggle with, because now I look at my family and my neighbors, and I think, gosh, man, how? And so then you think, man, I better start talking. I better start, you know, me and personally, I have to prepare some relationships so that I can have an impact. Who knows what it'll take? Who knows what God is going to use? But he may stoop down and use this poor piece of flesh, you know, to do something. Anyway, it's a call to action for sure. But the bottom line point of Paul is that redemption is of the Lord, and we need to accept that, right? We need to accept that, yeah.
And Paul has such massive credibility because he was on that road to perdition.
Oh, yeah.
And then he was on the road to Damascus, and it took that mighty day to turn him around. So he can speak with great authority.
Oh, yeah. And you know, you love to think of it too, because he's racing murderously right to Damascus, and God stops him in his tracks. That's what it takes. It took, you know, an overwhelming supernatural impact to go, stop. I'm not going to let you go any farther. And for us, thank God for that, because Paul's, of course, wonderful. Yeah. Wonderful guy. All right. Any other thoughts? I don't know how to explain the human responsibility completely, although I know we have it. So there you have it. All right, well, let me close this in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time. These are hard truths. But, you know, what we learn from you is that you have not left us without an answer. Your word is truth, and it tells us who you are. Gives us an idea of what you're doing, and more importantly, what you have done. Your greatest act of grace was Christ, and and we love you for it. Love him. We thank you for this time. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.